Please open your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 16, and we'll be reading from verses 1 to 43 and then 59 to 65. So that's Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 to 43 first. And Pastor Craig will be bringing the message about who God is, that our God is a jealous God. So it's a long passage, so I hope everyone has got their Bibles open so that you can follow as we read along. It's titled as The Lord's Faithless Bride. Again the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abomination, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the war because of your renown and lavished your warrings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the war. The like has never been, nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the war. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey, and set before them for a pleasing aroma. So it was, declares the Lord God. And you took your sons and your daughters whom you had borne to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your warrings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your warrings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and wallowing in your blood. And after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. You built yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place in every square. And at the head of every street, you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whoring. You also played the whore with Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whoring to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you and diminished your allotted portion and delivered you to the greed of your enemies and daughters of the Philistines who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You played the war also with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. Yes, you played the war with them and still you were not satisfied. You multiplied your warring also with the trading land of Chaldea, and even with this you are not satisfied. How lovesick is your heart, declares the Lord God. Because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street and making your lofty place in every square, yet you were not like a prostitute. Because you scorned payment, adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your warrings. So you are different from other women in your warrings. No one solicited you to play the war, and you gave payment while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different. Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your warrings with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give you into their hands, and they shall throw down your vaulted chamber and break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up a crowd against you, and they shall stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. And they shall burn your houses and execute judgments upon you in the sight of many women. I will make you stop playing the war, and you shall also give payment no more. So will I satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and I will no more be angry, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things. Therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all your abominations? We go forward to verse number 59 to 65. And that's written on that, the heading is Lord's Everlasting Covenant. So verses 59 to 65 of the same chapter, Ezekiel 16. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on the account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember me, remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God.
We indeed want the Lord to teach us His way, and so that's a key part of why we gather, that the Bible might be opened and that we together might have a look. I'm not the authority. God is through His Word. What's the difference between me and you in terms of all this? The difference is that you make it that I can do this as a full-time job. You pay the way for me so that I am set aside, and the other pastors as well, to give good time to prayerfully considering God's Word that we might all be built up. This is a key part of why we gather. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are indeed a glorious, glorious God. And You're the one that we need to learn from. We need to come to Your Word regularly and be shaped by it. And we thank You for the series we've been in recent weeks. We'll be learning something of who You are and Your character. Would You please help us to understand what it means that You are a jealous God? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jealousy. It's a word that strikes us as not a good word. Here's a quote from somebody that was extremely jealous. He said this, talking to a woman that he loved, who had married someone else. He said, "If he loved you with all the power of his soul for a whole lifetime, he couldn't love you as much as I do in a single day." Those are astonishing words. They come from a man who is terribly jealous that this woman that he loved had chosen another man and had made a covenant of marriage with another man. Catherine had married Edgar, and Heathcliff is devastated. And now he seeks the destruction of Edgar. So bad is his jealousy. You may know that comes from a story, it comes from a novel, it comes from Wuthering Heights by Emily Bronte, a very dark novel, a very powerful novel. William Shakespeare called jealousy the green-eyed monster. It is a monster because it consumes, and it is a monster. Yep, there's a little jealous face on the screen there. It's a monster because it churns up hate. Oh, what is so great about him that he got the promotion? He's just a nothing. How come they can afford a house like that? Who do they think they are, reaching above their station in life? You see, jealousy is indeed a monster, an ugly thing. And so it seems quite out of order to describe God as jealous. But that is what, in fact, he calls himself. Many times in the Bible, that's what he calls himself, jealous. In fact, at one of the most significant times, when he revealed himself to Israel at Mount Sinai and he gave them the commandments, in Exodus 20 verse 5, he said this in the commandments, "You shall not bow down to them," talking about other gods, "you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Jealousy is not always a vice. Jealousy is not always wrong. There is a right jealousy. If another man makes overtures toward my wife, it would be shocking if I remained unaffected. If I value the special covenant we share, you would expect me to be indignant about this. If I didn't react at all, then that would say that I didn't treasure her, and that I didn't love her as the delight of my life. What message would she receive about my commitment to her if I just wasn't fazed? God is jealous for His people, and the special relationship that exists between His people and Himself is precious to Him. It is a good jealousy, and we will understand a bit more of this jealousy as we unpack Ezekiel 16. Now, before we get into it, Dear friends, remember that what we have before us is God's word. He has said these things. I am not saying these things. And they may be a little confronting, but if they are in the Bible, it means that he wants us to hear these things. Let's have a look at the passage in four sections. Firstly, I want to look at verses 1 to 14, and I want us to see that the wonderful grace that is in here. In Old Testament times, Jerusalem became the capital city of the covenant people of God. They came to be this out of being nothing special, out of being a nobody people, a nothing. Out of this, Jerusalem came to be the glory of the world. And when they became this great glorious nation, other nations marveled at the people of God. They marveled at her prosperity. At her peak, just for a short time in history, the nations gave glory to the Lord himself, because when they saw what this people were and saw how wonderful this nation was, they recognized God's hand in it all. But we now come to the story at the other end, because now Jerusalem has crashed from glory. She has been overrun by a foreign nation, and many, many of her people have gone into exile. Has God been cruel to let this happen? Not at all, because they are at fault. And Ezekiel writes chapter 16 to explain why. How did they become so glorious in the first place? How did they come to be so grand, so royal? God speaks and he reminds them in this part of their background. He speaks of an abandoned newborn. It's a picture of utter helplessness, an unwanted baby that's rejected and is left to die immediately after birth. Let's pick up the story in verses 4 to 5. As for your birth, says God, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salts, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. This is immediately after birth. Rejected. It was common practice in those days to cast an unwanted child away. We think it's barbaric when we read of that history. But we do it millions and millions of times every single year. The difference is we just do it clinically. But it's the same thing, really. Abortion is the tragic rejection of a real person. And it's upon this scene of utter helplessness that God comes and he speaks. And remember, God's word is powerful. It creates, and he says, live. And he settles his love and his care upon this newborn girl who is regarded as so worthless to everyone else around. And because he does this, she thrives and she grows to be a young woman. But she is naked. She may be alive, but there's nothing special about her. You know, people can come from all walks of life. They can come from high estate. They can come from low estate. But stripped of their clothes and standing in common nakedness, they're all the same. There is nothing special to make them stand out. But in verses 8 to 10, God now acts in further grace to raise her from nothing to the heights of royalty. And not just any royalty, but the highest status of royalty you can imagine, because God himself enters into a marriage relationship with this young woman. Now, of course, this is an allegory. It is a word picture that stands for a different reality. It represents God's special covenant relationship with his people. When she became a girl of marriageable age, God entered into the intimate relationship of marriage with her. In the second part of verse 8, God says, he spread the corner of his garment over her. He covered her nakedness. He covered her ordinariness. In the ancient world, this corner of the garment was a symbol of marriage. It was a symbol of lifelong commitment. And so here's this girl, she's embraced and she's covered by royalty, the royalty of the living God. And then the marriage is formalized with a vow in verse 8. Let's have a look at verse 8. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Look what happens to her as she comes to belong to the very house of God. We've read it. There's lots of detail. We are told that she is given the finest of clothes. These things declare that she is special. She's no longer just someone that's naked. She's given the finest of food. She's adorned with gold and silver in verse 13. And then in verse 13, the verse ends saying this. I'll read to you from the beginning of it, though. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Here's this incredible change from worthlessness, abandonment, to royalty of the highest order. She became renowned among the nations because of her beauty. And it's a beauty that God bestowed on her with all the clothing and the jewelry and the finest of food. Everything she had, from her very life to her glorious royal standing, had been given to her by God. And that is the story of Old Testament Israel. But it's also our story. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 talks in Israel terms about Christians, about the church, and says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Christians are God's special people. Everything we are in Christ is God's amazing grace to us, to take us from being nothing to being his royal people. We may find this metaphor in Ezekiel 16 confronting, this marriage metaphor. The idea of being married to God in such intimacy might not sit too well with us. Maybe we will blush. I would suggest that this is because we have a messed up picture of marriage and intimacy in our broken world that has so sullied what marriage is and what a sexual relationship is. Marriage is a beautiful thing that God has created. It is meant to be about a profound commitment between two people. And our earthly marriages, when they are healthy, are but a pale reflection of the depth of love and commitment that the Lord God has for his people. When we understand this, when we understand what this beautiful thing is, it should radically impact on us what it means to know God. In knowing God, we should find him to be our absolute delight and our absolute joy. And so I want to ask you, how do you see God? Is he that austere, angry judge in the sky who is simply appeased by what Jesus has done on the cross? And so he just lets you off the punishment you deserve, and he carries on minding his own business, not interested in you. Or do you see him perhaps as the cosmic butler who is just around and available because Jesus has made things right between us, but now he's available just to help you with your needs, just there to help you solve your problems? Tim Keller, the Presbyterian preacher in New York, says, "Religious people find God useful. Real Christians find God beautiful." If we grasp the depth of relationship that he has made with us, he will surely be our greatest treasure. and to have this glorious relationship of the Lord of heaven, this wonderful treasure, is all because of His grace. And so the first part in Ezekiel is the wonderful grace of God in creating this people, a royal people, pictured in the story of a young woman. The second part of Ezekiel that we're looking at is a tragic part, and it speaks of betrayal, verses 15 to 34. And in this section, we come to see how shocking, how absolutely shocking sin really is. Many unbelievers, when we talk about sin, they think God goes on too much about sin. They say, He makes such a big deal of sin. Can't He just get over it and move on? See, they don't understand what sin really is. To them, sin is seen as just breaking a few rules. It's like breaking the speed limit. And so people want to say, look, nobody's perfect. I do try, but I make mistakes. And so you see, sin is just written off as, oh, I make some mistakes, get over it. But in this passage, we find that what sin really is terrible, and it is shocking. The repeated words over and over again are that this beautiful woman that God has brought from death to life, and then on into this outstanding royal beauty, that she has betrayed Him by becoming a whore. And so the words are over and over again, whore and whoring and prostitute. God's glorious nation has turned to the cult of the surrounding nations. God's people have turned from the one who loved them so flawlessly, and now they are worshipping the false gods of their neighbors. They engaged in the sexual rituals of the fertility cults of their neighbors. They believed if they did this kind of worship, that they would be successful and that they would be granted prosperity, because in engaging on these things, they would move the gods of fertility to give them all this prosperity through this sexual worship. And so God uses such strong, almost unpalatable language to describe a wickedness that is almost impossible to describe. The English language translations that we have before us have really toned down the original Hebrew. In verse 25, she is described as offering herself. Just have a look at the footnote in your Bible, the little six, and see what it really is in the Hebrew. Take a look at what God has said in its raw form. I'm going to leave it to you to have a look at. This all describes a shocking evil as God's people turn from Him to rather depend on the surrounding nations and to rather depend on the false gods of the surrounding nations. God's people were like an unfaithful wife. But more than that, as we read this description, they are like a desperate prostitute. Have a look at verse 33. It says there that she's not even a proper prostitute. Instead of where prostitute is usually paid, she pays. She wants this so badly. She is so determined to abandon the one who has loved her and made her beautiful and made her prosperous. Verse 33, men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. Verses 15 to 19 describe her taking all the good things the Lord has given her and using them in her prostituted worship of the false gods. Verses 20 to 21 are particularly shocking. God's people are so given to these false gods that not only are they into this cultic worship that is so wrong, but they are sacrificing their own children. Verse 20, God says, and you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, because all the children born into Israel are God's, they're His covenant children. And then He says, these you sacrificed to them, to the false gods, to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter? As He's saying, was that not enough in terms of trying to appease and move these gods? Were your whoring so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them. You know, child sacrifice in the surrounding nations was done on the belief that these children would gain immortality, so that was good for them, and that the adults would receive longer life here on earth. And with all of that, dear friends, sin is surely not just breaking a few rules. It is the utter rejection of the Lord of heaven, who has been nothing but good and kind and so gracious to his creation, right from the start when he made his world, and certainly to his covenant people. Now we might think, as we look back at the story of Israel, we might think that we are so much better than that. We are very quickly appalled by this behavior. But where do we go, and what do we do to seek prosperity, to seek well-being, to seek security? Do we trust the Lord? Do we go there first? Do we absolutely say, Lord, you are my provider, Jehovah Jireh, I trust you. And therefore I will prioritize you, even though it looks like it's going to be hard for me. Or do we rather put our trust in our careers? Do we put our trust in our studies? Do we put our trust in our investments, and that through all of that we will be okay, we'll be looked after? And in so doing, do we then put the Lord aside and make him, as we pursue all these other things because we want to do well, do we then end up putting the Lord as a very low priority in our lives? Isn't that a bit of what God's people have been doing in this passage? They are seeking help from the false gods and giving themselves over and abandoning the true God. We may not sacrifice our children on fiery altars, but what do we teach them? Do we teach them that meaning and a good future for them comes from things like sporting success and academic success? Do we make that the big thing that we encourage them to pursue? Are we encouraging our children to pursue the living God, to seek him with all their heart and soul and strength and mind? Well, if we're not doing that, if it's all about the things of this world, chase those things, then according to this passage, we are effectively offering them to idols. We are turning them to idols and not to the living God. We must not trust in the gifts that God has given us to make us great. He's maybe made you a great student. He's made you a great entrepreneur. Don't trust in those things. Use those things to glorify God. He must come first. So what is sin really? Breaking a few laws because you are not perfect, but you really do mean well. It's just a few mistakes. No. Sin is spiritual prostitution. It is to give your love to something other than the living God. It is to look to something else that our needs and our fulfillment might come. It is not just breaking the law. It is to break God's heart. If we give something else our devotion, then this passage is saying that we are in bed with an idol. The next part I want us to consider comes in Ezekiel 16, 35 to 43, and that's God's response. What happens because of all of this? Well, God judges. Here we have these verses describing how the lovers that God's people have pursued turn on her. These nations end up being false lovers. They don't care. They don't really care at all. Verse 39, God says, "And I will give you into their hands, and they shall throw down your vaulted chamber and break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare." See what happens to her? She ends up naked and bare again. She becomes nothing. This is what comes of turning to idols for your needs and fulfillment. It turns out to be empty. In fact, it turns out to be destructive. God's judgment is to just give her over. It is to give her over to what she is pulling toward. It is like the dog on the lead as you go down the sidewalk and is pulling on the lead. God lets the lead go. Have what you want. Run into the traffic. In Romans chapter 1, we are told that God's judgment on the world is to give people over to the things that they seek. To give people over to the things that they want. Listen to this from verse 24 in Romans 1. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And it goes on unpacking how they want all this. They want this life that rejects God, this sinful life. And so he lets them go into it. And we see it today. The liberal, ungodly ways of the West are not making for a better society. And so we think, I don't necessarily mean us sitting here, but just in our society, we think that no-fault divorce that came about a few decades ago in Australia, well, we think as a society that's a good thing. And the people around us think that adult movies are okay for the mature mind. If you're an adult, it's okay. Don't let the children see it. But it's okay for adults. And so it goes on. And what's happening as we are let off into this and let go into this? Well, we swim in the sewer of these things. And our society just becomes more and more broken and divided than ever. And we're seeing it so much as we open our newspapers today. God gives us over to what we want, and we end up destroyed. Is God mean? No, he's angry. He is justifiably angry. You see, this is jealousy. This is righteousness. This is righteous, indignant jealousy. He has given his complete commitment to making her beautiful, and she has spat in his face. We believe in justice when there is wrong, and this is what that is. Let's pick it up in verse 42. So I will satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and will no more be angry. See, he has to be just. He has to pour his judgment out, because this is very, very wrong. And once that justice is meted out, he will now be calm. Verse 43, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things. Therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord God. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all your abominations? And so God is rightly jealous over what is his. He is jealous for the special covenant relationship that he has with his people. What we are seeing here is the right and just response to the horror of what sin is. We are seeing the condition of the human heart. It was there in his special covenant people, and it's there in all the world too. We are seeing that sin is a desperately ugly thing and a massive problem. Now, normally, when this happens in a relationship, in a human marriage, it's all over. And there is a divorce, and the paths separate. But God is remarkable. He could give up on humanity, but he is so utterly jealous for his people that we then have these remarkable words in Ezekiel 15, verse 53. He says, I will restore their fortunes, both the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and the fortunes of Samaria and her daughters. And I will restore your own fortunes in their midst. What have we got here? We have got global language. Sodom, Samaria, and then he's talking to his people, his covenant people of Israel as well. This is global language. God is so committed to his creation, so jealous for human beings, that he makes a way out for them, a way out of this mess. And this then brings me to the last point, the fourth one, Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 59 to 63. We come back to grace again, a very deep grace. Let's read verse 59 onwards. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. The last word in this dreadful chapter is a word of grace. But this time, it's about an everlasting covenant. He is going to make it possible that this relationship will not break down. And so out of that original people that we know as the Jews, out of Israel, God has come 2,000 years ago, and a remnant from among them has been pulled out, and an everlasting covenant exists with them, and we who are not Jews are added in. Because God is concerned about his creation. He's concerned about human beings. And that's why it becomes global. I will make an everlasting covenant. Verse 62, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. How do we get out of this mess of the sinful human heart, this prostituted, wicked, wicked heart? It will take God atoning for the people that he loves. This is when they will know who the Lord is, and they will never turn to other gods. They will never turn to idols. And there's that beautiful line in verse 63 where he says that they will never open their mouth again because of their shame. Because they won't need to. It will be gone. They won't it won't even be spoken of. All of this will be sorted out at the end of verse 63, where God says, when I atone for you. And so we press fast forward and we go into the New Testament and we meet Jesus, who is God in the flesh, who has come and atoned for us. He is jealous for us. He loves us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Just at that point, that's amazing. This one is sinless. Jesus knew no sin, and yet he becomes sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We can never fall if we become the righteousness of God, because God is perfectly righteous, and we get that in Christ. What an amazing moment of grace when he atones for us. Excuse me. No shame. We become part of him in such a way that we are truly pure and truly holy. And all of this because he is so jealously committed to us. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are filled with wonder and awe that you would do this for us, who are a people caught up in absolute rejection of you. It's in our hearts too to be like this in our natural state, to be like this people that was so dreadfully wicked. We come before you with such gratitude and say thank you. We could never ever repay in any sense what you have done for us. Thank you for being so jealously in love with us. Help us to live in this time when we still struggle with sin as we head to that perfect day. Help us to live lives that are jealous for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.